Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy. He commended the young pastor for his sincere faith. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg helps us understand the context of that compliment and the implications for us today. The title of our new series in 2 Timothy is Guard the Truth.
I invite you to turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy and to chapter 1, and we'll read together the first 7 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Amen. O God, in light of all that we have said and sung, grant that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts may be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the verses to which I should like to draw your attention are verses 5, 6, and 7 from this opening paragraph of 2 Timothy 1. We have set the scene by acknowledging that Paul is writing from a dungeon in Rome. His authority is established in his apostleship. The intimacy of his relationship with Timothy, to whom he writes, is clear. The adequacy of the resources necessary for the task that falls to Timothy has been established in verse 2, grace and mercy and peace. And in and through all of that, there is in this letter a sense of urgency. An urgency that is born of the fact that Paul is facing death, and his impending death is, if you like, clarifying for him the issues of life. All that remains to him is the time that he has day by day. And so as he writes to Timothy, he is concerned that Timothy, since Paul is about to depart, and since some have already defected from the faith and others are apparently going to do the same, it is absolutely imperative that Timothy keeps his head and fulfills his ministry. And the genuine affection of Paul for this man comes out again and again. He refers to him there, you will note in verse 2, as his beloved child. In verse 3, he tells him that he prays for him consistently. And in verse 4, he makes it clear to him that he misses him dreadfully. And by the time we get to chapter 4, he will be calling out to him, as it were, from his letter, come to me quickly, come and see me, I'm desperate to see you. Now, Paul has opportunity for reminiscing, given where he is and the time that he has to spend. And he remembers Timothy's tears, and as he ponders Timothy's relationship with him, he highlights one particular area, namely in verse 5, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, of your sincere faith. There was nothing flim-flam about this, nothing routine, nothing that marked of hypocrisy, but it was something that went right into the core of Timothy's being. This was not unique to Timothy, as Paul points out. His grandmother and his mother had also been converted. The possibility is that they were converted when Paul had first visited their hometown, recorded in Acts 14, but we don't have the details of what led to them coming to trust in Jesus. It may be that their circumstances were not dissimilar to one of whom Luke writes in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and the others have gone to a place of prayer in Philippi, and there they encounter a group of women, religious women, people who are interested in engaging with God, certainly interested in attending a time of prayer. And one in particular stands out. Her name is Lydia. And Luke tells us that this lady, Lydia, was a worshiper of God. Now, for some of us, that is sufficient. That would be fine, just to say, well, we worship God. And so that explains who we are and what we are. That must mean that we believe everything that there is to believe in the Bible about God and about Jesus and so on. But in actual fact, although Lydia was a worshiper of God, she didn't know who Jesus was. She didn't understand what Jesus had done. She didn't realize that Jesus had died to be her Savior. And Luke actually tells us that as Paul explained the story concerning Jesus, the Lord opened her heart to Paul's message, and she was converted. She went down to the riverside as a worshiper of God. She came back as a believer in Jesus. A divine transaction had taken place. Volume 1, worshiper of God. Volume 2, someone who has come to trust in and follow Jesus. In fact, Luke tells us that she very quickly got baptized as a portrayal of this change that had taken place in her life. And that's why baptism is so significant, because it is such a dramatic affair. A couple of weeks ago, when the little children were here, somebody wrote to me to say, thank you for allowing the children to see that, because it anchors in their minds. Something very significant has taken place. Why is this teenager standing in there in the water, up to their chest in water with Pastor Begg or whoever else it is? And then listening as their story is told. Volume 1 of my life. I was a stranger to God and to His grace. I met Jesus Christ. He broke into my life. And Volume 2, I've become a follower of Jesus, and I'm here tonight to let everybody know who Jesus is and what He means to me. Now, the way in which Paul describes this, you will notice, is by use of a verb, that this sincere faith has found a dwelling place in Lois, a dwelling place in Eunice, and a dwelling place in Timothy. Now, this is a favorite way that Paul speaks of what it means to be a Christian. He uses terminology about being in Christ, and also, simultaneously often, about Christ being in us. So, for example, when he writes to the church at Rome, as he speaks about the difference that has taken place in them being justified by faith and no longer under condemnation, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, dwells in you. That God, by the Holy Spirit, comes to invade and live in and control a life. If you're C.S. Lewis fans, you will recall that C.S. Lewis said that when he came to trust in Christ, he did not bargain for the fact that there would be a lot of reconstruction work that was going to be done in his life. He thought that Jesus would come and his life would just be kind of like a humble and a happy little cottage. And then he said all of a sudden the Holy Spirit went to work in him with hammers and chisels and drills and all kinds of things. And he realized that what was happening was that he was going to take this humble cottage of his life and turn it into a glorious mansion fit for the King who had come to dwell within him. Now, this is something vastly different from simply saying, well, I believe in God or I worship God. And this was true of Timothy too. Paul actually went on to say in Romans 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Very straightforward, isn't it? Now, Timothy's sincere faith was in Christ. It was by grace. It was through faith. all sincere faith is. And I want to remind you of two well-known but very important verses regarding that. First in Romans chapter 5 and the opening two verses, and then in Ephesians chapter 2. You'll anticipate them, I'm sure. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." In Ephesians 2, he puts it somewhat differently, but is affirming the same fact when in verse 8 and verse 9 he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." In other words, the cause of this transformation is grace. The conduit or the instrument of the transformation is faith. And the ground of the transformation is Jesus. Do you get that? That this faith that came to dwell in Lois and Eunice and Timothy and had invaded Paul's life was a result of the initiative of God, who in his grace came to seek them out. The instrument whereby grace became personal and life-changing was faith. And it was not faith just in something, but it was faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the great cry of the Reformation was affirming these things: grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when we speak in terms of faith, when we try and make it understandable to our children, we tell them that faith is simply the empty hand that reaches out to receive the gift that only God can give. Do you get that? We bring nothing to our salvation except the sin for which we need forgiveness. Faith is an empty hand extended to receive the gift from the Father, which only he provides. For Christ is the Savior. Now, I want to pause on this a moment or two this morning, because I cannot be sure that everybody gets this. I'm fearful that even in the rehearsing of the catechism, some may have deduced that genuine faith, sincere faith, is simply giving mental assent to facts. So to be able to say, what is God? To be able to say, God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and so on. Say, well, okay, that's good. It's good to be able to affirm that. But the factuality of that and our ability to affirm it and verbalize it and give mental assent to it should not be confused with genuine, sincere, believing faith. Jim Packer puts it very helpfully when he says, in genuine faith, in sincere faith, two things are crucial. One is credence, that is, believing the promises. And the other is commitment to the one who makes the promises. Do you get that? So there is the believing of the promise, there is the commitment to the one who makes the promise. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live, and whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks the question, do you believe this? And somebody can say, well, yes, I affirm that. Mentally, I affirm that. But it involves not simply the credence, but the commitment. Now, at a very basic level, we understand this, don't we? I mean, I could bring to you a menu from one of the local restaurants here and tell you what's on for the starters and what's on for the main course and what you can get for your dessert. And I suppose I could go into a whole series of descriptions of it all and never have eaten a meal there in my entire life. Simply just giving mental assent to it all. I could give you the train timetables for how to get from London Euston up to Leeds in Yorkshire and never ever go there myself. You could sit in here for a month of Sundays and recite the catechism and give mental assent to certain facts and yet never have committed your life to the one of whom the facts speak. You see, when we pray, as we often do before we turn to the scriptures, make the book live to me, O Lord, show me yourself within your word, show me myself and show me my Savior and make the book live to me, what we're actually asking there is for God the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do. That is, to convict us of the fact that we are sinful, to convince us that Jesus Christ is the Savior that we require, and then to convert us, to bring about that divine transaction as a result of the initiative of His grace, as a result of the work of Christ, as a result of learning what we teach our children, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust Him. David Wells says, when you ponder this, you realize the uniqueness of Christian faith. A uniqueness in contrast to every other religion and every other spirituality. I'm quoting him, faith is not simply faith in God. It is not about connecting to a power greater than ourselves in the world, or for that matter, in ourselves. It is not about making a private choice to become spiritual. No, it is instead all about receiving God's promises of redemption, about receiving them at the only place and in the only way that we can receive them. It is about coming through Christ to receive what the Father has for us in Him as we take hold of Christ and of the promises made to us and received in Him. So, what does that mean? Well, it means at least this, that the New Testament knows nothing of faith in faith. The New Testament leaves no room at all for the idea that the gospel can be understood just in my own way. I make it my own gospel. I decide how it works for me. The New Testament leaves open to us no possibility of there being many roads that lead finally to God and to heaven. You must read the New Testament and see if I'm telling you the truth. Timothy is going to be invited by Paul to join Paul in suffering for the gospel. If that gospel was as harmlessly accommodating and as theologically vague as so much that passes for gospel in our contemporary culture, then there would be no reason why Timothy would ever be concerned to suffer for it, because nobody would even care. Because if the story is you find your way, I found mine, I've got a Jesus, you've got a Buddha, who really cares? It doesn't matter. Faith is faith. If that's the story, then there's no reason to live for it and there's no reason to die for it. But Paul has already explained to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that this God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He desires all people to be saved. You see, we are such a therapeutic culture now that morality is virtually gone, isn't it? There are no moral problems, they're all therapeutic problems. It's not that I'm a bad person, I'm just a misguided person. I bumped my head or somebody else did something to me. It can all be fixed in that way. And so a therapeutic world wants a therapeutic gospel, and that's what's offered from many pulpits. Well, we're so glad you came this morning. I hope you will leave feeling much better about yourself. That's not the gospel. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and wants us to be really happy and wants us to be fulfilled and wants to fill the emptiness. No. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, grace, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is so politically incorrect, what I'm telling you, that the ground ought to open up and swallow me. First, to suggest that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, which is what the Bible affirms. And then secondly, to suggest that you could even use a word like propitiation on an average freezing cold Sunday morning. But you're sensible people. You want to know the right word, and it's the right word. Christ absorbs the wrath of God meted out against sin. Christ declares the love of God in being the very sacrifice that is so dreadfully required. That is propitiation. We are alienated from God on two accounts. He is alienated from us on account of our sin. We are alienated from Him. We need somebody to come in between to fix this predicament. Not somebody just to make us feel better about our lives, but somebody to secure our eternal destiny. Somebody to make sense of this existence. Somebody to explain what it means to live in a way that pleases God. This is all wrapped up in this little phrase, a sincere faith. Can I ask you, do you have this kind of sincere faith?
The biblical gospel is not a therapeutic gospel designed to make us feel better about ourselves. Paul made it very clear to Timothy that following Christ with a sincere faith requires suffering and sacrifice. You're listening to Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Today's study in Paul's New Testament letter reminds us of the critical importance of taking God at His word. It's not an option for us to invent the kind of gospel we prefer, tailored to our own liking. This is one of the prevalent themes in a book that Alistair highly recommends, written by Kevin DeYoung. It's called Taking God at His Word. Kevin explains that God's Word is fully sufficient to meet every personal need. It contains absolute truth, and it's God's gift to us as the final authority on issues we face every day. When you give a donation to Truth for Life, we invite you to request this excellent book, Taking God at His Word. It comes with our thanks for your support of this ministry. We remain wholly committed to upholding the true gospel Paul described in his letter to Timothy, and we deeply appreciate your financial partnership with us. Call 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. You can also choose the softcover or ebook edition when you give online at truthforlife.org. Now, a quick reminder that the Basics 2016 conference is right around the corner. Registration for the event, designed for pastors and church leaders, is still open, but we encourage you to register soon. Basics 2016 is coming up May 9th through the 11th. It's hosted by Parkside Church, just outside Cleveland, Ohio. All the details are found at truthforlife.org/basics. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and the entire team at Truth for Life. Hoping you will worship with your church family this weekend, then join us again Monday as our study in 2 Timothy continues on Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.